Yes, I'm driving again. I'm sorry. It's the only time I seem to have any more to record audio, but you're going to have to deal with some freeway noise. I am a Reformed Baptist believer, and I feel very much a passion in my heart to proclaim God's grace in salvation. And so I'm going to make this message to talk to who I know I'll be speaking to because I want to for the rest of my life, and that is people that are Christians. I'm using that term very specifically and on purpose because they're Christians who are synergistic. I do not condemn informal synergism. Informal synergism says things like belief is of your own free will, and unless you exercise it, you can't be saved. Versus a formal synergism that would say almost every time exactly what I just said, but would add some religious work. In other words, not just a response to the gospel anymore, that is still synergistic, and I still would say it's erroneous, but like a Roman Catholic faith decidedly hates the doctrine of justification by faith alone, hates the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and so does not believe that it's just belief or response alone, but that one must be water baptized in order to enter the new covenant and have their sin forgiven. That is a formal synergism. Now we are simply saying circumcision saves. And I have the book of Galatians, I have books in the Bible that tell me why I have to oppose that, because that is 100% works, therefore. You can't have works and grace. So my informal synergistic brothers and sisters have an informal view that says, you know, there's something in the will of man that God must simply appeal to, and thus the will has to be able to respond. So deadness in sin isn't really deadness. It's more like just a severe wound. But if you're going to be saved, it's because you exercised your free will to be saved. This is a predominant view among Christians today because they're lazy Bible students or they've got bad teachers. Anybody that teaches that as a pastor is not somebody I'm going to find as a great mentor in biblical study. But again, I do not condemn it. I oppose those who do. And I am sure, like Spurgeon said, many will go to heaven and it will say on the outside of the door, whosoever believes. Because that's exactly what Jesus said in John 3:16. And then they'll go through the doorway, look up on the inside of the door, and it will say, predestined from before the foundation of the world, which Jesus also taught, and the epistles clearly teach. And the epistles clearly teach whosoever will. I am very much relaxed in that, okay? So what I want to say is that in neither system, synergism, which, if you don't know, is the idea that God and man cooperate in any degree to save any individual man or woman. And so, in other words, God cannot save. Because if God can save, now you're talking monergism, and that would be the very thing that most synergists reject about Calvinism, about Reformed theology, etc. And there are all sorts of caricatures on either side of the debate, and there's a lot of history and nuance to how certain groups have questioned certain aspects of this, and we're always speaking somewhat in some generalities now, you know, 400, 500 years later, about these things. And then when they were first codified at the Synod of Dort or in Heidelberg or in Belgium or London or Germany or, you know, on and on and on it goes, the history of the Reformation, etc. Or we could go back, of course, way before them throughout history and ultimately ad fontes back to the source, to scriptures directly. So we're always speaking in a bit of generality here, and I always want to be fair to try to represent those I would oppose fairly. And my synergistic brothers have a problem with Reformed theology because they think it says something about the character of God. They think it lessens God in love to make his love in any way peculiar for one versus another. For them, God must love everybody equally, or you're no longer talking about the love of God. Well, I disagree very strongly that God loves everybody equally. In fact, I think that's a very dangerous, confusing, and unbiblical idea. And I would present 1,000 evidences for that. I'll give you one, the nation of Israel. If you want to tell me that choice is what God's always been doing since the beginning. I'd say you're very short-sighted in that. Because when you look at passages that say, for example, one of the most common ones, choose life, right? Choose you this day whom you're going to serve, right? Or I've placed before you this day life and death, blessings and cursing, therefore choose life that you and your descendants might live. That's not talking to the people in Russia. That's not talking to the people in Italy. That's talking, if there were people in Russia and Italy in the days when that was said, it's not talking to everybody. It's talking about specific descendants of Abraham in the days of Moses. Covenant members to whom God went and established covenant. That's not a principle put out on a signpost to the Gentiles. And so if you take even all the passages in the Old Covenant about choice, you must limit them to the audience to which they were presented by God, and that ain't the world. Now, we know that Gentiles are involved in the Old Covenant, etc., but those promises were written to Israel explicitly without question. And so many of the passages that people want to bring to say, and this is about, you know, this somehow teaches a freedom of will that you can choose no matter who you are, you've got to limit the audience to the Hebrews, because that's to whom it was written. It wasn't written to the world. So you got a big category error when you pretend that God said those words to the people in Egypt. He didn't. He said it to the people he brought out of Egypt. He never even offered it to the Egyptians. It's not offered. God did not make a covenant with Egyptian fathers. He made it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there is absolutely no question that it is through them alone that while Gentiles did at times partake, and we see that throughout, even into the New Covenant, and the New Covenant is a Jew and Gentile covenant, primarily Gentile, there's no doubt that God's love for Israel was very different than his love for Egypt, or for the Ammonites, or the Amalekites. God hates people, the Bible says, and he loves people. Romans chapter 9, God loves Jacob, hates Esau, both of them before they were born or haven't done anything good or evil. So on its face, it is a patently false doctrine to say that God loves everybody equally. I love my wife very different than I love yours, sir, if you're married and listening to this. And God has a love very peculiar that Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Others he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. These are a foreloved people. This is what Ephesians says in its first chapter, where Paul says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. That love that is eternal and unconditional. Okay? So I affirm that everybody that will ever be saved only gets saved because they believe. But the sinner just doesn't go far enough back. Why does anyone believe? That's why I'm a monergist. So the sinner just starts with the belief. You do A, you get salvation. The Bible goes to God and regenerative grace, being born again first, and then people believe. If you're not born again, you never believe. And really, folks, that's the crux of the issue. Monergism says you're born again and so you believe. Synergism says you believe and so you're born again. Reject the latter, embrace the former. The former alone teaches grace alone. Unmerited. The latter teaches merited grace. Okay? Now, again, there's a formal version of that we must condemn where ceremonies are added. Certain works, even be they as Christian as baptism and or the Lord's table. And then there's an informal synergism where people just say, man, you know, sorry, you got to believe. And that belief has to come from you. They don't see it as a gift then. That's an informal, but it's not a formal synergism and heresy. I'm comfortable with making that distinction. So it's a matter of fellowship, and then it's a matter of truth, a primary doctrine or secondary. It can become that. Thank God. Thank God. And if you don't condemn me for being Reformed, I'm not going to condemn you for being an Arminian. Just on that, I'm not. So I hope that's the case with you, listener. Now, everybody that gets saved is saved because God chose them. He chose not to leave them in the just deserts for their sin like the Esau he hated from before the foundation of the world, who was never judged except for his actual transgressions. The Bible upholds both the eternal election of God and the culpability of man. So I affirm that everybody that gets saved an innumerable to any created being host of men and women from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. They all got saved because God chose not to leave them to wrath. Now, I don't think anybody would have a problem with that. Where the problem comes in is when I say that those not chosen have no chance. That is where you begin to assault the very, hey, frankly, friends, it's become an idol. And I'm not going to say like in the last 10 years. I think from the beginning it's been an idol, but it's been enshrined in so many bad confessions of faith that it has become idolatrous, the free will, supposed, of man, which the Bible never teaches. You're not free. It teaches the exact opposite. Jesus said, if you sin, you're a slave of something. And that something is sin, Satan, death, wrath, hell, judgment, unrighteousness. You're a slave to it. Slaves aren't free. John chapter 8. So why anybody would call a slave in sin free in any sense is frankly ludicrous. You have a will. It's not free. It's been enslaved. In Christ, your will has been freed, and now you can exercise it unto righteousness and godliness and holiness. That is very biblical. And the problem comes in, though, when we say they don't have a chance. First of all, let me present this to you. In any system where you have an omniscient God, nothing is any less fixed. I wrote a book on this. It's called The Logical Sovereignty of God. I prove this point biblically and with great, I believe, logic, just walking it through. If God is omniscient, he knows the end from the beginning, and he knows that your Aunt Rita was born, she will die and be judged for her sin. God brought her into existence yet still, and he knows that every form of evangelism, every prayer, every Bible verse published, every book, none of it will avail, because he knows the end from the beginning, and Rita will be condemned. She has no chance that he's wrong. She has no chance that God sort of, you know, missed that one influence that came into her life at prom. You know, God has no contingency here where he's got a primary plan, but alternately his plan might lose out to an alternate plan, a contingency plan, an emergency plan. If you have an omniscient God, folks, to put it in a modern vernacular, he just don't roll like that. Right? So if God is omniscient and he knows all things about all things from all eternity without contingency, I can't think of a better definition of omniscience, then the bottom line is in any system you hold to where God is omniscient, nothing is any less fixed. So why do you pretend you're so offended about the Reformed view of salvation, where these things are fixed, and the Arminian or synergistic view, where these things are still fixed, but you punt the ball a little bit further by saying there's still a chance? What chance? Salvation is not by chance. It is by, I thought, grace. God has to show it. See? So what comes down to for many well-meaning Christians who are just on the other side of this is they believe that God's love is only measured by its universality. That is just not Christian doctrine. It's not sound Christian doctrine, okay? God's love is measured by the cross. And the message goes out to all, repent and believe. And while that host in Revelations chapter 5 and 7, both around verse 9 in those chapters, shows in a number of angels and redeemed saints and creatures, God's redemption carried out in all of their lives. They're all saved. God didn't predestine 15 people. The angels can't count it. John the Apostle can't count it. And yet, in another instance, he counts angels at 200 million. So he can sort of get a revelatory fix on that number. But he can't count this number. It's thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. I mean, it's so much, he can't even number it. Folks, even though it's innumerable to man, I don't believe it's innumerable to God. I take that same number and I put it not just at the end, sort of when all the lives have been lived and time has elapsed. I can take that same number and put it before the foundation of the world. That's it. And that shouldn't be just a Reformed distinctive. That should be a Christian distinctive if you believe God is omniscient. He is. I believe that he is. And so I have to do that with the idea of who will be saved. Okay? So the problem comes in when I say people don't have a chance, but in any system, nothing is any less fixed. Your Aunt Rita didn't have a chance. Before Adam was born, God knew he'd condemn Rita in the end for her sin. She has no chance that that's wrong in his sight. Right? So don't pretend you're offended about somebody coming up with an extra biblical idea in the 16th century, a Frenchman or a German dude in the same century. Don't pretend you're offended by a North African in the 5th century or by, you know, some other Frenchman in the 8th. That's not what offends you. What offends you is Paul's teaching. What offends you is Jesus' statements that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's what offends you. And if you love Jesus, work through your offense, get rid of it. Pray it away, study it away. So, again, nobody has a problem when you talk about unmerited grace. They say amen. But once you start saying that salvation is not by chance anymore, that it's by election, some Christians tend to think you're teaching something other than what you were just extolling. We're not. And I challenge you to go read my book called The Logical Sovereignty of God. It's in the articles section of Biblicia.com. And if you can read that and come back to me and say, you didn't make a biblical argument here. That's philosophical at best. Theological reflection at best. That's not exegetical. That's not. And I do make the statement in the article that I am, using philosophy here. But on very biblical topics like God's omniscience, the fixedness, the all-powerful nature of God, I'm trying to draw from that what I think is a very logical biblical argument. If you can read that and come back and say I didn't do it, I'd like to hear from you. Okay? But my goal and my zeal in this, and I'll finish with this, is that I want to say I'm truly saved by grace alone. And the moment you put the will of man in there as any percentage of credit towards salvation, you are not talking about grace alone anymore. You can't sing the songs I can sing. You can't pray the prayers I can pray. You can't boast alone in the love of God shown to you, a sinner, on that cross. You can't do it. You won't give God everything in the offering then. You'll keep some in your pocket. And I don't want that for you, because I know that kind of worship is boring. It is dull. It's not biblical. It's shallow. And you will have to avoid so much of the Bible. I don't want you to avoid the Bible. I want you to love everything God has revealed of himself, because he will work that out with you to understand who you are, who he is, who unbelievers are, and his grace that alone made the difference in your life if you're a believer between you and them. That's why I'm zealous about this. I want to preach and be a preacher of grace. And I pray toward that end alone that this message would be received by my brothers and sisters on the other side of the argument, and we could enter into debate on this. Grace and grace alone. Who's got it? Who's consistent? Who can deal with all the text? That's my goal. Thank you for listening. God bless.